Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We just take phone calls through this whole hour without commercial breaks. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call them in. We'll talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call that in. We'll talk about that with you too. The number to call, if you want to do any of that, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And looks like our first caller today is Hank from North Carolina. Hello, Hank. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I would just like to ask you about, as a millennialist, how is it argued that we are in the millennium right now, and is this important?
Well, it has to do with how we understand the kingdom of God, which is an important subject. It's not like your Christian life will be a disaster if you don't see it correctly, but obviously the kingdom of God is one of the most important subjects. I dare say it's the most important subject that Jesus talked about. That's what he talked about more than anything else. And I think many Christians do not understand what he taught about it or what the New Testament teaches about it. And some of these differences of opinion can overlap differences of opinion about the millennium. Now, when you say, how do we reason that we are in the millennium now? I think, first of all, I don't prefer to put it that way. The millennium is not a word that's found in the Bible. However, a millennium, generically speaking, is a period of 1,000 years. So we're living in the we changed millennia. You know, back in 2001, you know, we came into this millennium instead of the previous one, and so any 1,000 years is a millennium. But when people talk about the millennium, or we could just say the 1,000 years, there's really only one place we could be referring to, and that's Revelation 20, because that's the only chapter in the whole Bible that mentions a 1,000-year thing at all, a millennium. The word millennium is not there, but the term 1,000 years is used several times in that chapter. But it's always about the same 1,000 years, and so the question is, what is that talking about? The two alternatives, actually there's three alternatives, but the two main ones that are disputed are, it's about a literal 1,000-year period of time. And the other is that it's not literally 1,000 years. It refers to simply an indeterminate long period of time. Since this is the way the number 1,000 is almost always used in the Bible, when it says that, you know, a day in your courts is better than 1,000, 1,000 is not being used as a statistic. It's being used for impression. It's an impressionistic term. A 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday, or like a watch in the night, the psalmist said. The number 1,000 is simply a big number that usually in Scripture is not referring literally to a large, the number 1,000, but just a large number without determining anything about its actual size. That's the way 1,000 is almost always used in the Bible, unless you're reading, genealogies or something, in which case it's a statistic. But when it's used in prophets or in the law even, or in the Psalms or in the book of Revelation, there's every reason to take it not as a literal 1,000. So I personally don't take it as a literal 1,000. Now, the next question is, if it's not a literal 1,000 years, what period is it referring to? Well, it's referring to the period between the binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and the loosing of Satan in Revelation 20 and verse 7, which is at the end of the so-called 1,000 years. And then there's events such as the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the end of the heavens and earth as we know it, and the remaking of them into a new heavens and a new earth. So these are the things that happen at the end of that period of time. I guess the question would be, when is Satan's binding referring to? Now, the premillennial view is that Satan's binding refers to a literal binding, that he's really a dragon, really has a chain on his neck, and really is thrown into a pit that has no bottom, and he's captured in there with a lid on the pit and a seal on it. And that this binding of Satan will not take place until Jesus returns. So the premillennial view is that Jesus will bind Satan when he comes back and set up this thousand-year period of time while Satan is bound. And that is before the end of the world, because the end of the world comes at the end of the thousand years, not the beginning. So when Jesus comes back on this view, it's not really the end of the world. Nothing is, in fact, concluded at all. Jesus comes back after being away 2,000 or more years, and he doesn't conclude anything. Nothing is concluded for another 1,000 years after that, for some reason. But that's how it's understood. Now, this 1,000 years that the premillennialist thinks is going to happen after the second coming of Jesus is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. At least that period of time is not mentioned. There may be passages referring to the same era that that Revelation 20 is talking about, but they are never said to be 1,000 years. Now, the other view is that the binding of Satan is not something that will take place when Jesus comes back, because when he comes back, he's actually going to settle everything. Everything is solved when Jesus comes back. It's the end of the play. Like C.S. Lewis said, when the author walks out on the stage, the play is over. And when Jesus comes back, that's the end. He resolves everything and sets up a new creation. And the devil is thrown into the lake of fire and all of that. But the binding of Satan, which is the beginning of the 1,000 years, is variously understood. People who are postmillennial might see it as something that is yet to happen. When the church converts the world, and the world will be more or less Christianized for 1,000 years, and then Jesus comes back at the end of that. The amillennial view, which has been the majority view of Christians throughout the past 2,000 years, is what the view I hold. And that is that the binding of Satan is symbolic for what happened at the first coming of Christ. That symbolism of Satan being bound or defeated or other things very similar to that is used frequently in the Bible to speak of Satan's loss at the time that Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to heaven. That series of events ended Satan's former career. That doesn't mean he has no ongoing career. According to Revelation chapter 12, Satan has been cast out of heaven, and he is now continuing his activities down on earth. It's a different image than being bound, but the image of being bound is also used. Jesus said he had bound the strong man, meaning Satan, when he was here. The Bible says in Colossians 2 that Jesus, through the cross, disarmed the principalities and the powers, meaning the demon realm, and made a show of them openly triumphing over it. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that Jesus, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, which is the devil, it says. So Jesus destroyed Satan. Now, destroyed doesn't mean, you know, that Satan evaporated and doesn't exist anymore. It literally means reduced him to inactivity. That's what the Greek word katergeo means, which is used there. At his cross, through death, Jesus rendered Satan incapable of continuing his activities. And now, the devil is not without any activities, but the point that Revelation 20 would be making is that when Jesus came at his first coming, he stripped Satan of all the authority and the right to deceive the nations, and Satan no longer has that right. He still does that, but he doesn't have the right to do it, just like some people drive their cars without a license. They don't have any right to, but they do it anyway. Well, how do you stop that? Well, usually a policeman has to catch them and impound their car and so forth. So Satan continues to drive without a license, as it were. He's got no rights. He's active. He's not literally bound in a pit somewhere. That's the figures that are used in Revelation 20, but Revelation's full of symbolism. So the idea then is that the present age between the first coming and the second coming of Christ is what is symbolically being depicted in Revelation 20. That's the amillennial view. And why does it matter? Well, because almost everybody agrees that the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is depicting the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. And those who are premillennial, well, especially those who are dispensational premillennialists, believe that the kingdom is going to be set up when Jesus returns during the millennium. The millennium is the kingdom of God, and they believe that, well, Jesus would have set it up when he was here, but he failed because the Jews rejected it. The kingdom was postponed until Jesus returns. And when he returns, then the kingdom of God will be here. Now, the Bible teaches otherwise. The Bible teaches that Jesus established his kingdom when he was here the first time. Everything Jesus said about it, John the Baptist said about it, Paul said about it, John said about it, indicate that Jesus' kingdom was established at his first coming. And therefore, the 1,000 years, if it's identified with his kingdom, and virtually everyone does do so, would be present. Christ is king now at the right hand of God. He's the rightful reign over the earth. When Jesus was resurrected, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, if all authority has been given to him, then he's the king over everything. And that's what makes the kingdom, that the king is reigning from heaven. So that's what would be at stake. The question, do you believe that the kingdom of God is in existence now, or that it's been delayed and postponed until Jesus comes back? And since the kingdom of God is the main subject of Jesus' teaching, it seems pretty important that we understand what he was talking about. By the way, I've written 2 books on the kingdom of God, book 1 and 2 of a series called Empire of the Risen Son. And, of course, they are for sale at places like Amazon and so forth, but I'm not trying to sell books. I don't care to sell any books. I've allowed for the audiobook of both books to be posted at our website so anyone can listen to the audiobook for free. There's no charge. So I would recommend, if you're interested more about the kingdom of God, and I do get into the question of the millennium a little bit, although it's not the main focus of the books, you can go to thenarrowpath.com or even our app and look under the tab that says books, and you'll find the audiobooks of my books on the kingdom, which are called Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1, and Empire of the Risen Son, Book 2. They're at either the app or the website.
Thank you so much. Thank you very much, Steve.
God bless you, Hank. I appreciate your call. Sean from Longview, Washington. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
So I had a quick question about, like, so I guess my pastor was telling me that we need to have, like, a really loud, upbeat, like, really charismatic church. And he actually was saying that churches that are quiet or just sit there and sing and hymns and stuff are not filled with the Spirit because they're not joyful filled. I was wondering what your thought process was on that.
Well, I don't necessarily agree with him. I have nothing against loud worship. I have nothing. I don't like loud bands drowning out the congregational worship. I don't like that kind of loud worship. But as far as the congregation singing zealously and loudly and enjoying worshiping God, that's a very scriptural thing to do. On the other hand, I don't have anything against people who worship what we might say with a higher degree of visible reverence, which might not be so loud. And so it's certainly not so raucous and so, full of energy and so forth. To say that quieter churches are unscriptural because they lack joy, well, I don't know how you judge that. How do you know if they lack joy? I mean, not everybody has the same temperament. I don't think I lack joy, but I'm not very loud, and I'm pretty calm most of the time. But that doesn't mean I'm not full of joy unspeakable and full of glory, like the Bible says. If the pastor thinks that joy only exists where people are laughing, singing, dancing, and jumping, well, he's got a very narrow idea of what joy is, in my opinion, and I would disagree with his definitions. I think that people should go should worship God in whatever way is conducive to them worshiping God. I don't think singing is itself worship. You know, people who aren't Christians sing all the time, and it's not worship. Singing to God is more likely to be worship, though persons can sing to God without even thinking about God. Their minds can be somewhere entirely elsewhere. The same is true of saying prayers. I mean, saying prayers and singing songs and stuff like that, that's not really worship. It can be a form of worship if, in fact, worship is present already in the heart. and is generating these prayers and these songs, then yeah, I mean, that could be worshipful. But Jesus said God wants people to worship in the Spirit and in truth. And by that, I think he means in the Spirit means from the heart, inwardly, as opposed to externally only. And in truth means honestly and faithfully and with integrity rather than hypocritically. So, I mean, this all has to do with what's in the heart. Now, some people have plenty of love and joy and reverence for God in their heart, and they're just not very loud about it. Other people are loud about it. And this is simply a difference in the temperaments of different kinds of people. I believe that rowdy, charismatic churches attract Christians of a certain kind of temperament that thinks of those kinds of activities as worship and joy. Okay. But I believe that quieter churches often attract people, well, probably attract people like myself more, who's, although I'm not uncomfortable about loudness if it seems to be, you know, genuine worship. But a lot of times cultural behaviors in church, whether they're quiet behaviors or noisy behaviors, are simply that. They're just cultural forms which people of a certain kind of temperament prefer. I'd much rather make sure that whatever it is I'm doing, whether it's loud or quiet, is really an expression of worship of God from the heart. And so I think the pastor you're talking about is, I think he's too surface. I think he's too externalistic. I don't think he has enough understanding of spiritual things. He's just, it sounds like he's more interpreting on the scale of emotional things. And I don't think emotion is a very deep thing in a person. Emotions change all the time. You could be jumping for joy in church, and then, you know, you get bad news when you step out of church and suddenly you're depressed. I mean, emotions are flighty things, and they're not deep. They have very little to do with who you are. Your character, your commitments, you know, your faithfulness, those are going to be much more indicative of whether you're a godly person or not. And you might have all those things and be noisy in your worship, but that's, again, the noise in your worship is a sense, in a sense, beside the point. God's not looking for noise. He's looking for certain character. All right? And like Chuck Smith, my former pastor, Chuck Smith, when I was at Calvary Chapel back in the 70s, he was from Pentecostal background, so he certainly knew all that stuff. And in fact, I learned about the baptism of the Holy Spirit only after I came to his church, and that's where I learned it. So, I mean, he didn't disbelieve in the gifts of the Spirit or anything like that. But I remember him saying, I don't care how high you can jump when the Spirit hits you. I'd like to see how straight you walk when you come back down, because that's going to be a much bigger indication of whether you're spiritual or not, not how emotionally you get aroused in church services, but how you behave yourself when those emotions are not turned on, because that's where your character is going to be seen. So again, that pastor, I'm just on a different page from him about that. Another Longview, Washington caller, two in a row, Justin from Longview, welcome.
Hello, how you doing? So I want to say thank you for everything you're doing. It means a lot for the kingdom. So I just had a question. So my pastor was saying you need to be rooted and grounded in the church and not really leave that church. You know, I'm just kind of see if that's kind of biblical or not, or because I just read that it's biblical is being rooted and grounded in love. So,
right. Well, no, you're not rooted and grounded in a particular congregation. You might go to one congregation regularly, and I think that's probably a good idea if it's a good congregation to go to regularly. I'm not against that, but to see that congregation as being where you're rooted is really a distraction. Christ is where you're rooted in Christ. And Christ is not, you know, restricted to one congregation or to one denomination. Everyone who loves Christ is in Christ and is part of his body, his church. The congregation you go to, ideally, is a group of that kind of people. But it's certainly not the only group of that kind of people around. So, you know, why would you be rooted and grounded in one group? Now, I know why the pastor thinks so, because I know pastors. I've been in church leadership before when I was younger. I've been both in all the aspects, I think, of church life in the past 70 years. But I personally think that pastors, whether they will admit it to themselves or not, have adopted the idea that people ought to be loyal to their church for the same reason that McDonald's would like people to be loyal to McDonald's hamburgers and not go off to Burger King. Or Coke would like their customers to be loyal to Coke and not to Pepsi. Well, why would that be, I wonder? I think it has a lot to do with the success of their business. And many, many churches, although it's very cynical to say it, let's just face it, many churches run like businesses. And the pastors see the congregation as their customers. And if they lose customers, they lose money. Now, it's not only money, because not all pastors are motivated by money. I remember when I was leading a church once, I never had any interest in money. I didn't receive any money for it. But when people started going to another church, I did kind of feel bad. I remember thinking, well, what's wrong with what we're providing here? You know, kind of makes you feel rejected or something like that. But then that's carnality in the pastor. And I recognized that it was, you know, when I was disappointed that people left my church, I remember thinking, well, maybe they're not staying here because they're not being fed here. Maybe they found some place where they are being fed. They're not my sheep. They're Christ's sheep. And if he leads them to a different pasture because there's better grass there, why should I complain? But, you know, that's just being very reasonable. That's just being very cerebral. And that's basically how I get through, you know, bad emotions, is thinking rationally. But I understand the emotions. I understand if a pastor is pouring his heart out for people and someone doesn't feel that they want to just stay under his teaching, he may, especially if he's an insecure kind of guy, might think, well, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my leadership? What's wrong with what I'm teaching? Well, if they ask those questions, they better be ready to get some answers. And I think they should. You know, I think if someone doesn't want to stay in the church, the pastor should actually send them and say, well, what's wrong? You know, and the person should tell them. And the pastor should be glad to be told. But there's a couple of reasons, you know, why a pastor wants people to be committed to one church. And that is that, A, in most cases, his paycheck comes from that church and is affected by the amount of money that comes in, and which is affected by the amount of people who come. It's nice to know that you've got some regular income coming in from a reliable group of people. And also it's nice to know that there's that many people who like what you're doing enough to want to stay there. But those are very carnal reasons. They're certainly not biblical reasons to tell people to stay in a church. If you're telling people they have to stay in your church, then I think your church isn't providing what it needs to be providing. People will not leave a restaurant where they get good food at a good price and start going to a different restaurant, if they're being fed. And so if a pastor's finding people don't want to be loyal to that congregation, I think instead of chiding them about it, I think he should find out, well, what are we doing wrong here? Why are you not being fed? Anyway, that's what I think, where the issue is, in my opinion. Now, I will say this. Pastors sometimes want to say, well, I just want to know that people are loyal so I can put them into roles that have long-term responsibilities. I don't want to make someone a Sunday school teacher if they're going to be leaving in 3 weeks. I don't want to put them into ministry projects that they're not going to stay around to fulfill. I remember a pastor once asked me when I told him I don't believe in such a thing as church membership, because the Bible is against it, in my opinion, in the way we think of church membership today. He said, well, then how can a pastor know who he can count on? And I think, well, first of all, church isn't about the pastor counting on people. The people should be able to count on him. He's the shepherd. They're the sheep. He's supposed to feed them. They're not there to serve him or his vision or his agenda. He is there to serve Christ in providing for the needs of the congregation, the flock. And if he does that, probably the flock will stay around. But the pastor often sees his role as a CEO of a corporation who sets an agenda and needs volunteers to work his agenda. And he needs to know who he can count on to appoint to those things. Well, that's not really the role of the pastor. setting agendas is not the role of a servant, and a pastor is a servant, not the boss. But I told the pastor who asked me that, he said, how can a pastor know who he can count on if there's no church membership? I think, are you kidding me? Every church I know in the whole world has, or at least in America, has twice as many people on its membership rolls as actually attend the church. So what good does it do to have them on membership rolls? You don't know if you can trust them anyway. Only about half the people who are on church membership rolls actually attend church. So that's a silly question to ask. Every pastor, even in churches that have no formal membership, and I've been in those churches numerous times, every pastor knows who he can count on, because those people are reliable, and they volunteer, and he gets to know them if he's a smart pastor, and he finds out what he can trust them for. Yeah, relying on people has got to come out of relationships with them, not out of their name being on a piece of paper. And I need to take a break here. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you might want to go to our website. Everything there is free, but you can donate there if you want at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you about those. You have to call them in, and we'll talk about them. If you disagree with the host, I'd love to talk to you about that, too. I'd especially like that. So you can just give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is another Justin. Our previous caller was Justin, and this is Justin from Claypool Hill, Virginia. That's a lot of syllables. Hi, Justin. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call, and appreciate your ministry and your resources have been a huge, huge help in my Bible study.
Praise God.
My question was, in light of Hebrews 4:15, was Jesus tempted in every individual sin, or is it more like categories of sin that he was tempted in?
Right. It's certainly not the case that he was tempted in every individual kind of sin, since there's all kinds of temptations to identity theft and internet crime and things like that, which he certainly would never have had occasion to be tempted by. There are basically three categories of sin, and he was tempted in all three. So he was tempted in all points like we are. What are those categories? Well, John refers to them in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Now, the lust of the flesh is simply your carnality, your physical desires. The lust of the eyes is a figure of speech in the Bible for greed, or for acquisitiveness, wanting to seeing something, then wanting to have it, whether it's yours or not, like covetousness. And then pride of life has to do with any kind of self-promotion or any kind of putting yourself first ahead of others. Now, what's interesting is that when Eve was tempted in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:6, it says that before she ate it, it says she saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. Okay, there's the lust of the eyes, and good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, and desirable to be made wise, for one to be made wise. So there's the pride, wants to promote herself, wants to elevate herself. So it was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, pleasant to the eyes, she wanted to have it, which is different than wanting to eat it, by the way. you know, probably a woman would be more tempted than a man in this respect because a woman likes to have pretty things around the house. A person might like fruit because it's good to eat, but they might like it just because it's a bowl of fruit is kind of pretty. And then, of course, this particular fruit, if you ate it, you would you'd get some kind of advancement, is what she was seeking, to be made wise. So she was tempted in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and she fell. Now, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was tempted three times, maybe more, but we're right about three. And one of them was a temptation of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. He was hungry, starving, in fact. And the devil said, why don't you just turn these rocks into bread? Hey, bread probably sounded pretty good about that time. And so he was tempted to do that. He didn't do it, but that was a temptation. And then he was shown all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and their wealth and all that. And the devil said, worship me and I'll give you all these. And Jesus said, no, that's the lust of the eyes, trying to allure him with the view of, you know, wealth and glory and so forth. And then he said, why don't you jump off the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will float you down nice. And you know, I believe that was a temptation of Jesus' pride, that, you know, just think of how people will adulate you as they see you wafting down from the sky carried by angels, softly landing in the temple courts, in the middle of everything. You know, I think that Jesus was tempted in those same three areas that Eve and that we are tempted in. That's basically where temptation comes from, those three categories. And Jesus was tempted in all those ways, just like we are. And I think that's what Hebrews 4:15 is saying.
Oh, yeah, that's super helpful. I really appreciate that a lot. I've kind of wondered about that for a while, so I appreciate you taking the time to answer it.
All right. Good talking to you, Justin. Thanks for your call.
You too, brother. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Yvonne from Georgia. Hi, or Yvonne. Yvonne from Georgia. Hi, Yvonne. Hey, we need less noise, though.
Okay.
Yeah, we need a lot less. We need a lot less noise on your line. Yeah.
So that don't help anymore?
Maybe a little bit. Go ahead.
So my question is, since I'm sorry, I'm going to have to call back. I'm sorry.
Okay, yeah, it's pretty noisy. Okay, call from a quieter place if you can. Okay, let's talk next to Gary from New Jersey. Hi, Gary, welcome.
Hi, excuse me. Hi, Steve. It's always a pleasure to speak with you. You've helped me out quite a bit since I became born again. Steve, the question that I have this evening is about sexuality. I was talking to a friend of mine a few years back, and then I started talking, well, and I was brought up to him, but where Jesus said that if you look at a woman with lust, like a sexual attraction, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He said, oh, that's not fair. And I kind of like, you know, I understand where he's coming from. So, you know, the question I have is sometimes, like, especially now in the summer, you look at a really hot looking woman or girl and you get a sexual thought. Is that kind of normal? That's what I'm trying to say. Is
right.
That kind of normal to be attracted to a woman?
It's kind of normal. Yeah. I mean, obviously it's chemistry. It's something.
Right.
I mean,
right.
God made men to be attracted to women and women to be attracted to men, perhaps on a different basis. But the point is that, it's normal to have that desire, and that desire is what we call temptation. And as we just were talking to the previous call, Jesus was tempted in all the same ways we are. So, it'd be pretty absurd to think that Jesus never saw an attractive woman and found her attractive. I mean, it'd be nice to think that in a way, but it wouldn't make him very human. But he never sinned. You see, when Jesus spoke about looking at a woman to lust, people misquote that all the time. Like you said, you know, it's a sin to look at a woman with lust, or as it says in, I think the NIV says something like to look lustfully. Well, that's kind of, that puts us in a hard spot. What does lustfully mean?
Right.
Or what does with lust mean? I mean, if a man sees a woman and she's attractive, is he lusting? In fact, the word lust in the Greek is simply the ordinary word in Greek for desire. So a man, desire of anything. You know, when Jesus came to the Last Supper, he said to the disciples, with great desire, I have desired to eat this supper with you before I suffer. He used the same word, lust. With great lust, I've lusted to eat this supper. So it's lust or desire is not itself a bad thing, but there certainly is. There are things that you ought not to desire, or if you do desire them, you should refrain from them. You can't help having desires. If you're fasting, you're going to have a desire for food. But if you're supposed to fast, it would be wrong for you to yield to that desire. But it's not wrong to have that desire. How could you not? How could you not have that desire? How could Jesus, after fasting 40 days, not have a desire for bread when the devil tempted for it? It appealed to an actual, legitimate desire. Eating is not a bad thing. It's only bad when you're not supposed to. And a sexual desire is the same way. If God didn't give human beings sexual desire, and by the way, animals have that too, and that's not sin for them, we wouldn't reproduce. I mean, very few people would bother to have kids if the process did not involve certain kinds of pleasure that they seek and that they desire. And, you know, to desire somebody, well, why would you even get married if you didn't have any such desire? You know, it's not having desire. What Jesus actually said, if one looks it up in Matthew chapter 5, he says, whoever looks at a woman to desire her. And by the way, the word woman in the Greek is the same word for wife. And in this particular case, it definitely means wife. It means somebody else's wife, not your own. If you look at some wife of somebody else and desire her for yourself, then that's like committing adultery in your heart. After all, even the Old Testament said you should not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that is your neighbor's in Exodus chapter 20. That's the 10th commandment. So, to look at your neighbor's wife, at a wife, and desire her for yourself, and to look at her to do so. That's the way it's worded in the Greek. Whoever looks at a woman to lust or to desire her. That means that it doesn't just mean that you're walking down the street and you see a woman, she happens to be attractive, and suddenly you feel, you know, some desire for her. Well, if that happens, obviously you better do something to turn away from it, to resist it, to go the other direction, look away, you know, whatever, because that's not your woman. Now, he's assuming it's another person's woman, because he didn't say that the sin committed in the heart is fornication in the heart, it's adultery in the heart. And so obviously adultery in the heart would suggest that the woman is somebody else's wife. If committing the act itself was adultery that we're talking about, then doing the same act in your heart would be adultery in the heart. If she wasn't married, that'd be a different kind of sin. It'd be a sin, but it'd be a different one. So Jesus is talking about, you know, looking at other men's wives and desiring them for yourself. Well, if you look at them to desire them, in other words, your motive is you want to enjoy your sexual lusts in your imagination at the expense of some other man and his wife, that's adultery in your heart. Now, he doesn't say if you look at a woman and suddenly a desire arises. Well, lots of desires arise. Some of them are okay, some are not okay. We need to know which ones are wrong. If I desire my neighbor's wife, that's a wrong one. If I'm a married man and I desire some other person who's not even someone else's wife, just another woman, that's wrong. That's not a good desire either. I have to not indulge that. But Jesus is not saying that every time you have a desire, you've committed adultery in your heart. No, every time you have that desire, if it's a bad desire, it's a temptation. But temptation is not sin. Temptation becomes sin when you agree to it. And of course, if you look at a woman in order to lust after her, you are agreeing to it. It's your intention. It says in James that lust, when it conceives, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So desire has to conceive in order to become sin. What is the conception point? At the point you agree to it. You see, a godly person, when he experiences temptation, will say, no, I'm sorry, I've got principles against that. I can see how that a part of me desires that, but not the part that's going to rule me. I'm going to say no to that. It doesn't mean there's no desire there. There's lots of things I might desire that I can't have, including material things, food, position, physical pleasures. There's lots of things that I could easily desire, and yet it's not right for me to pursue them, so I won't. That's my decision. And as long as you're saying no to a temptation, you haven't sinned. It's when you stop saying no to it and you say yes, that's when you're sinning. So that's when lust conceives and brings forth sin. And Jesus did experience that himself. And that is not sin, but desire. He was tempted at all points like we are. Yvonne is back. She was in a noisy place last time, and she has found a quieter place to call from. Hi, Yvonne. Welcome.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Sorry about hanging up like that. I was in the grocery store.
Okay.
So my question is, do you think that, I know that they say that sometimes they think that Muslim people think that their God is the God of, of the world and of the Bible also. But what do you think about that? And do you think that Jesus and Muhammad are like distant cousins? Did that make sense?
Part of it does, yeah. I mean, I don't believe Jesus and Muhammad are cousins of any kind. They're not even of the same race. Jesus was Jewish and Muhammad was an Arab. I guess distant cousins, if you mean like, 100 times removed, I guess we're all distant cousins. The Arabs and the Jews are probably related if you go back far enough to Abraham, if that's what you mean. But to compare Jesus with Muhammad is to compare, a man with a mouse, because a man is made in God's image and a mouse is not. Jesus is God's image, his very image, and the bright shining of his glory. Muhammad is a human being merely. He's just another man. Now, of course, Islam teaches he's an ordinary man, but that he is a prophet, and therefore they believe that they should follow what he teaches. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He's fully a human being, but he was God visiting us in human form. And that being so, he's not on the same plane with Muhammad or anyone else who's ever lived, Buddha or anyone. So Jesus is unique. Now, if the Muslims say they believe in the same God that the Jews and Christians believe in, I guess what we have to ask ourselves is, how do we determine when somebody has the same God or a different God? Obviously, most religions believe in many gods. Hinduism does, for example. Buddhism doesn't necessarily believe in any god at all. An atheist can be a Buddhist, but Hindus believe in thousands of gods. And pagan religions from the past, the Greeks and the Romans and Babylonians, the Egyptians, they all had many, many gods. Only Jews and Muslims and Christians say that they believe in one God. And when I say Christians, I mean people who claim to be Christians, like Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. I mean, cultic groups and so forth are sort of within the general realm of people who call themselves Christians. But Islam and Judaism and Christianity are the only religions that believe in one God. And therefore, the question is, do they believe in the same God? Now, many Christians would say, no, they don't. For one thing, Christians mostly believe in a Trinitarian God, three in one. Muslims don't believe in that. So if the Muslim God is not a Trinity, they'd say it's not the same God as Christians believe in. But we need to be careful about how we jump to conclusions, because the Jews don't believe in a Trinitarian God either. The Jews and the Muslims have very similar views about God. Both of them more similar to each other than either of them are to the Trinity. And yet, it'd be hard to say the Jews don't worship the same God, because when they become Christians, when a Jew becomes a Christian, they don't have to find another God. They just come into relationship with the God that they never quite understood well before. Because Jesus said that his Father, which is our God, is the same one that the Jews referred to as their God. Okay, so do the Jews have the same God as we have? Well, Jesus seemed to say, yeah, they do, but they just don't understand him correctly. They just don't know him correctly. Because Jesus said in John 8:54, talking to the Jews who don't believe in him, he said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Okay, my Father is the one that you call your God, Jews. So Jesus is saying that the God of Israel is the same God as the Father of Jesus, and therefore the Christian God. And yet, the God as the Jews understood him is not a Trinity, and Christians understand him to be a Trinity. So how can that be the same God? Well, it can be the same God, but some people have inadequate understanding of him. In fact, I would say everybody has very limited understanding of God, even Christians. You can study theology for many, many years and still have some unanswered questions about God. Yeah, knowing everything about God isn't what determines if you're worshiping the right God or not. You could have the right God and be wrong about many things. The Calvinists and the Arminians sometimes say that they have different gods from each other if they're critical of each other, because the God of Calvinism has traits that the God understood in Arminianism doesn't have. But that doesn't mean they really are worshiping different gods. I mean, they both worship the same God, but one of them, or the other, is more mistaken about who he is. God is not just the sum total of things we think about him. God is who he actually is. And if we say, I'm worshiping him, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God, that's the God the Jews worship, that's the God I worship too. It's just that I have some information about him that they don't have. They worship the same God, but they don't know that he sent his son. They don't realize that Jesus is God too. That's just outside of their understanding. But it doesn't mean that they're worshiping a different God altogether. Jesus didn't think they were. And then we have to, well, what about Muslims? Muslims say they're worshiping the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of Abraham, and so forth. But they have even more wrong ideas about him than I think the Jews do. That is, their understanding of God is more deficient than the Jewish understanding is compared to Christian theology. But what we could say is that all three religions are seeking to honor the Creator, the one and only Creator, the one who revealed himself to Abraham. I don't think there are more than one God that fits that description. So what do we make of it? We have to say, well, then they need to understand who he is more than they do. Islam, I believe, is a mistaken theology. I think Orthodox Judaism is a mistaken theology. But many Christians have mistaken theology. But being mistaken in your theology doesn't mean you're talking about a different God. It just means you're saying different things about that God. So I guess the question we'd have, is the Muslim God the same as the God of the Bible? That really depends on if you are going to define God as the actual creator of the heavens and the earth, of whom there is only one. And these people are all worshiping him, but with varying degrees of ignorance and mistakes they're making in their understanding. Or are we defining God as the sum total of propositions that people make in their theology? In which case, even among Christians, there must be dozens of gods, because Christians have different ideas about theology too. Now, I think God is objectively who he is. All people know him, that is, all people who attempt to know him imperfectly. None of us know him perfectly, but I believe those of us who know Christ know him better than those who do not know Christ. Now, does that mean it's okay for them not to know? I didn't say that. Someone got mad at me once years ago when I made the same kind of answer to the question, same question. And they said, you're saying that Muslims worship the same God? Then you're saying, don't you know that Jesus is the only way to God? Well, wait. I didn't say they have a relationship with God. The question is, which God are they worshiping? Now, you know, Jesus said, and Isaiah said, that the Jews, he said, they drew near to God with their mouth, but their hearts were far from him. So just because you worship God outwardly, it doesn't mean that you have him or that you're in relationship with him. Only Christ can give you a relationship with God, at least a saving one. But that doesn't mean that God, who is misunderstood by others, isn't the real God. They just misunderstand. In fact, Paul said that in Acts chapter 17. He came to Athens where they had lots of gods. And one of their altars said, to the unknown God. So they had gods that they knew the names of, and then there was a God they didn't know. And Paul, when he preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, he said, I saw in your town an altar that said, to the unknown God. Now he says, now that God, that unknown God whom you have been worshiping ignorantly, I am here to tell you who he is. In other words, he's saying, you have ignorantly been worshiping a God you didn't know. It's the same God I'm here to tell you about. You just were ignorant before. I'm here to alleviate that ignorance. Preaching the gospel to people often will simply give them the ability to know the God that they already knew something about, but didn't know enough about. So it's not a different God. There's only one God. If we argue that the Muslims are worshiping a different God, I guess we could argue that they're worshiping a demon that they mistake to be God, and that, you know, there's one possibility there. But we don't have to take that view. We could say that they're interested in the God who created the universe and they want to worship him. They just don't have good theology. They just don't know him. And they won't know him until they know Christ. All right. I hope that's helpful, Yvonne. I know it's a little complicated and a little confusing, but that is how I believe that kind of a question needs to be approached. Let's talk to Kiefer from Las Vegas again. Hi, Kiefer. Welcome.
Hi, Greg. A quick question. I wanted to know, a preacher or a minister of a congregation, are they required to have a degree or a certificate, or can they just be a minister or a preacher without having
When you say, are they required to you, do you mean, are they required by their denomination to, or are they required by God to?
I guess by God. Yeah.
Right. Okay. Well, yeah, I mean, there are lots of churches that would require a man who is considering becoming a pastor to go through jump through all the hoops of their denomination and get a certificate. But certainly God doesn't require that. I mean, Jesus didn't have a certificate like that. Jesus never went through seminary training. Neither did, you know, the apostles. Now, they were taught by Jesus, but they didn't go to seminary. And there's lots of people who are taught by Jesus today, but didn't go through seminary. Well, I haven't been through seminary. I haven't even been through college. I only have a high school education. But I've been teaching in churches. I don't care to be a pastor, although I have been in pastoral ministry before. But, you know, the Bible doesn't place any requirement of formal training or certification to teach in a church. Now, I will say this. In the early church, the leaders, the elders of the church, were generally approved by the apostles. And, you know, they laid hands on them to ordain them and things like that. They didn't do this on the basis of whether these elders had gone to college or not, because none of them had. But they did have to be approved on the basis of their character and so forth. And it's just, anyone couldn't just walk into the church and be an elder. You had to qualify, but the qualification had nothing to do with their education. They did have to be able to teach, so they'd have to know something. But they had to be mostly good men, mostly men of character. And that's the real qualification in the Bible. Now, some churches have made other qualifications, but God doesn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.